Well, it's our privilege this morning now to turn to God's Word, and we're going to begin by reading another passage in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, an Old Testament prophet, what we call the minor prophets. Children, I've told you this several times, that they're minor because they're smaller, not because they're unimportant. So if you get to those minor prophets, you'll see Joel, and you'll see Amos, and you'll see Obadiah, you'll see Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, and then Zechariah. He is the second to last prophet in the Old Testament. We'll be reading Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll read Revelation 7, 1 through 8, as you'll hear some of those similarities. Let's stand together now, give our reverent attention to the Word of God, remembering this indeed is God's Word, and He speaks to us through it and blesses us with understanding by the Spirit. Zechariah 6, 1 through 8, and then Revelation 7, 1 through 8. I'll remind you that this is a parallel passage in Zechariah to the four horsemen that we saw earlier in chapter 1. And so here again now God's holy word. Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot, dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country." When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." Now turn to the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Remembering that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It comes from him and it is about him. We must remember that to keep us from the excesses that are always around us when we study this book. Revelation 7, 1 through 8 continues this book as we study it. Here again, God's holy word. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed." The grass withers, the flower fades, and the Word of God endures forever. Amen. And let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our God, what a blessed God you are. Not only the only true God, but a glorious Redeemer, a Savior, a righteous God. Thank you that you regard the lowly, that even when your people were little and of little account, sojourners in the land, that you told their enemies not to touch them, not to lay a hand upon your anointed, for in them you delight. And we know that as we come to you in Christ, you delight in your people. You crown the humble with salvation. The saints can rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. Our God, we ask you now for understanding. We ask you for clarity of thought, for a spiritual precision as we consider your word. We ask that you would give us insight into these things, for you are the God who gives wisdom, and from your mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Bless the preaching of your word, this foolish, foolish thing that we do, by your Spirit, that it might convert and convince sinners, that it might build up your saints in comfort and in holiness through faith unto salvation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Revelation 7, 1 through 8 is our text this morning. And really, if you looked at the title of the sermon, the theme is very clear and very simple. If you are not aware of this fact, you need to be. The church is at war. And not only is the church at war, but every single human being, every body and soul creature made to know and serve God in His presence, every image bearer is engaged in this war. This war contains only two sides: those who are for Christ and in Christ, and those who are opposed to Him. The wars of men that have scarred the pages of history take only a secondary position in this war. In fact, it's utilized as a mover of this great overarching spiritual war. But the war in which all humanity is ultimately engaged is not a war of weapons and guns and explosions. It is a war of witness and grace and evangelism. That's the war that we're in. The territory, it's not after the precious oil in the Middle East or wherever it may be found. It's not after natural resources, but the territory regards men's souls, indeed their bodies as well. This, my friends, is a war of the spiritual realm that is fought and won, or that is ignored and lost with spiritual means. It's been raging. Listen closely now. This war has been raging ever since Jesus launched the invasion of this world, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, binding the strong man, and plundering his goods. Satan is bound. Satan will fight, but the Lord Jesus will build his kingdom, will build his church. And if you remember that great text of which the book of Revelation, I think, is a wonderful commentary, the Lord Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell, despite its greatest efforts, shall not prevail against it. Jesus will win this war because he has purchased his army by his precious blood on the cross. And just as surely as that has happened, just as surely as Jesus has been crucified and has risen from the dead and is ascended in heaven and is sitting there reigning at the right hand of God, if those things are true, then the victory of the church is also certain. But also, the warfare of the church is real. The onslaught continues now, even right now, as we're sitting here together in worship. You must understand that every single faithful church is an outpost against the kingdom of darkness. And we are gathered here to do one thing among others. We are here to gather, or we are here to declare that Jesus is the Lamb, that He is the Son of God, that He is the King of Kings, and He is the Lord of Lords. This breathes life and purpose into what would otherwise be a fairly bland and useless gathering of sinners to hear one other sinner speak. That's not what we're doing. We're worshiping the risen King. Now, the book of Revelation, we are entering into chapter 7. We're moving to the close of the second movement of the book of Revelation. And throughout this book, I have given you this image that I hope is helpful to you. I think it's accurate. That's why I keep repeating it. Revelation is like a tree, the roots of which go down and absorb the nutrients of Old Testament soil. And whatever kind of nutrients are in that soil will affect the bearing of the fruit of that tree, the fruit of which for this book is New Testament kingdom fruit. The imagery, what we see, what we hear, what John sees, and what he describes with the quill that he uses to record his visions, it's all, almost all, drawn from the Old Testament scriptures and some of it from the Gospels as well. And so he's painting for us pictures, and we need to come to the book of Revelation like a picture book, listening to the words being written for us and then gazing at them with spiritual understanding. This tree bears fruit that does two things for God's church. It comforts those outnumbered saints, the members of those first seven churches who are real churches in real places with real problems, receiving these words to comfort them as they're living in the shadow of an increasingly opposition, the increasing opposition of the Roman Empire. It was also written in order to encourage these beleaguered saints, some of which had fallen victim to persecution, all of which faced the increasing pressure that I've just mentioned. Now, if you remember the contents of chapter 6, I want to ask you a question. I've said that this book is written to comfort and to encourage. But to be quite honest with you, the contents of chapter 6, taken in themselves, are downright terrifying. Because what do we see here? We've looked at this passage, I believe we've interpreted it rightly, that what John sees and prophesies is he says that the period between Christ's coming will be marked by these things: militaristic imperialism and conquest and war. There is going to be civil unrest and persecution. There will be wars, rumors of wars, all of these things. There will be economic hardship and even economic corruption. There is going to be death. There is going to be famine. There is going to be pestilence. There are going to be attacks by wild beasts. All of these things we've seen littered through history since Christ has come. We see here in the fifth seal earlier that saints are being martyred, and not only are they being martyred, they will continue to be martyred until their number is complete. And then that vision closes with the terrifying prospect of the coming wrath of the Lamb as every single class of humanity outside of Christ cries out for rocks and hills to fall on them to hide them from His terrifying anger. Chapter 6 describes the hardships and the devastation that will mark the time between Christ's first and second coming. The first coming in His incarnation and His ministry, the second in His second coming in judgment. That's where chapter 7 is inserted. Chapter 7, verses 1 to the end, is what I think is aptly called a divine parenthesis. Now, what a parenthesis is if you've ever written anything, if you've ever read good authors, sometimes what they'll do, you don't use them too much because they can get cumbersome. But what you do is you insert this little curvy mark over here and a little curvy mark over here, and in between those things, you write a few words that usually qualify or illumine something that you've just said. And so if you look at chapter 6 and you think, well, where is the comfort? Where is the encouragement in these words? Well, we continue because the original hearers would have heard this read out loud, and chapter 7 follows close on the heels of chapter 6. And what this divine parenthesis does is it shows how Jesus the Lamb is going to protect His saints throughout all of the catastrophic hardship and devastation that will mark the time between His comings, because God is able to do so. If we can grasp the substance, dear friends, congregation, if you can get this and internalize it and believe it, this parenthesis will provide you, along with all the Church of Christ, with soul-stabilizing joy and faith-invigorating confidence. That's what this chapter is for. So our theme this morning is this in these verses, chapter 7, 1 through 8, that the living God leads His church militant. That means His fighting church. That the living God leads His church militant to ultimate victory in the Lamb. And you will see that He will do this, and we are going to look at basically a threefold cord of confidence as the church is called to war. What is the first strand of this threefold cord? Well, looking at verses 1 through 3, there's going to be some overlap, but looking at verses 1 through 3, what we see first of all is this, that the sovereign God controls every single event of history. The sovereign God controls every single event of history. This, as I said, is a scene change. It's a bit of an interlude. The forces that are about to be unleashed on earth, this is why we're going back in the time, so if you want a chronology, chapter 7, verse 1 is equal to chapter 6, verse 1, or actually just a little bit before chapter 6, verse 1. Because there the four horsemen, which are similar to, if not identical to, these four winds about to be unleashed upon the earth, there they hear a divine command of restraint. Wait. You may not go forth yet. I have to do something first. We see the language here of universal or cosmic expanse. There are the four corners of the earth, those four directions of the compass, children, north, south, east, and west. What's about to be unleashed will cover the face of the entire earth. And the Lord has said via his angel, hold them back. Don't do anything. Don't harm the earth. Don't harm the sea. Don't harm the trees. Do nothing until I accomplish my work. You see here that these angels who are restraining are sent by God. These winds who will blow their devastating winds upon the earth are sent by God. The destruction that they will unleash ultimately is under the control of God. This is why, I've told you before that I've studied the book or made allusion to it with some other folks, and a lot of times the reaction is fear. You read the book of Revelation, and there's a fear, there's a withdrawing, because there can be some misunderstanding. But what's so important is to remember this point of fact, that God controls every single event of history. Who has the authority to do this? Children, do you? If you went down to the ocean, to the Atlantic Ocean, and you stood there on the seashore, could you tell the waves to stop rolling in and crash against the sand? Can you tell the wind to stop blowing? Can an angel do that by itself? Can the apostles do that by themselves? This is only divine authority. This is God himself. And remember this as well, Satan can't do it either. He can do nothing except for what God allows him to do. This brings us with a bit of an extended point here about a marvelous doctrine that we like to call divine providence. Children, do you remember what are God's works of providence? Hopefully some of you have memorized that catechism question. What are God's works of providence? That God's works of providence are his holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing some of his creatures and some of their actions. Is that the correct answer? No. All of his creatures and all of their actions. And I want to ask you this question. Do you live as if this is true? I had a pastor once who would say that many Christians are practical or functional atheists. We confess the truth. In our creeds, we recite the truth. But in our lives, sometimes we fail to reflect that truth, don't we? When the sorrows come, when the jobs don't come through, when the cancer cells continue to reproduce themselves, when the despair doesn't seem to lift, when our brothers and sisters in Christ are persecuted, do we believe that even these things find a place under the hand of God's providence? One of the really wonderful gifts to the Christian church that we don't use as much, but it's a wonderful gift nonetheless, is called the Heidelberg Catechism. And questions 27 and 28, I commend to you for your study. And if you're audacious for your memory, to think about these things. Very, very full and warm definition of the providence of God. The question they ask, number 27, is this. What do you mean by the providence of God? Now, we've defined it, Westminster language. We've defined it, holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. But what do we mean by that? And here's their answer. It's very helpful for us. That the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. Now listen to this. Children, I want you to listen to this especially. Here's how far God's control goes. That all herbs and grass, that rain and drought, that fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yes, and all things, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. The life of the believer is not to be lived as a rudderless ship drifting through an ocean as a victim of the waves crashing against it. We are not driven by luck, by a blind hand of fate, by chance. Our efforts are not adequate in themselves. We will find ourselves frustrated time and time again. We are called here to submit to and to believe in and cherish the doctrine of God's providence. Children, you look at your mom's hair as they grow a little older, you will begin to see flecks of gray that you've caused. And even those things are under God's providence. The Lord Jesus has said that not even a two for a penny sparrow, okay, two sparrows for a penny, not even one of them falls from the sky apart from your Father's will. Do you believe this? The great and marvelous comforting doctrine of providence. But the question continues, why should we, what really should we learn from this? What advantage do we have if this providence is true? In a sense, the question is, so what? If providence is true, how does it affect my life? Well, here are some answers for you. Because if providence is true, you can be patient in adversity. You can be patient in adversity. That you can be thankful in prosperity. And that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand, that without His will, listen to this, that without His will, they cannot so much as move. These things are true. These things are true over not just the massive, important, headline-catching things of nations and wars and presidents and kings, but of scraped knees, of a burdened mother's heart, of an exasperated father's desire, of a children's questions, of children's questions. These things are sovereign over all. The marvelous doctrine of God's providence. As we move on from this, I want you to remember this. Christ Himself is at the center of this history. He is at the center of this providence. And the church for whom He died is most certainly united with Him in that. So, dear saints, as you think about this, the church is at war. The church is at war. God is over the history in which that war occurs. And so we hear these things. The angels are about to unleash a wind. They're told to wait. The church braces for impact, readying itself for the war to come, but readying itself by resting in the hand of a sovereign and gracious Father. Well, a second cord then that will build our threefold cord of confidence. We've looked at how the sovereign God controls every single event in history. Secondly, I want you to see that the living God seals every single saint for Himself. Now we see the reason for the divine pause from heaven. He says, wait. He says, hold back. And the angel comes forth. And he says in verse 3, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. This is the reason for the pause. Here we see this really majestic image of the angel rising with the rising sun from the east. There he has the sign of God's ownership and authority in his hand, the seal of the living God. He's called the living God because he and he alone is able to give life and preserve life and, yes, take life away. Here, this angel is working on behalf of the living God, and he goes out to do his wonderful work. Now, what is the meaning and purpose of this seal? We're going to get to those who are sealed in a moment, but what is the meaning and purpose of this seal? What is he doing? Well, a seal, we're going to look at three aspects of what the seal was for, what the Lord intended the seal to do. The first is he intended the seal to be a means of identification. Identification. And what it did, therefore, is it distinguishes all of those who are sealed with the seal of God from those who would not be sealed with the seal of God. And also, beyond that, we'll see as we get moving further in the book of Revelation, it's not just that some are sealed and some aren't, but that some are sealed with the seal of the living God and some have taken for themselves the mark of the beast. Not a microchip, okay? Not some visible seal, but a declaration of allegiance to all that would oppose the kingdom of God. Here, the Lord seals His people. The location here is important. There, He seals upon their foreheads. This brings the imagery to the fore of a work of consecration. This is what the high priest had. When the high priest would go in to minister before the Lord, there was a golden plate over his forehead that said, "Holy to the Lord." This is a mark of consecration. This is drawing on the picture. You can read this later today for yourself in Ezekiel chapter 9. in Ezekiel 9, the prophet there in exile sees a vision of the temple where there's all kinds of horrendous, corrupt worship going on. And destroyers are sent. But an angel is sent out with a pen or with a quill. And he goes out and the Lord says, mark every man who sighs, who hates the wickedness that goes on in my temple. Mark them all. And all the ones who aren't marked, I want you to unleash fury against and destroy. And so the Lord sends out his angel to identify these people, to consecrate them to himself. Now, what is this seal of identification? Is it a mystical mark that only other believers can see? No. We learn later on in chapter 14, verse 1, it's the name of God and of the Son. He places his name on his people. He says, you are mine. You're mine. It's a mark of identification. We see this as the great mark of all of the saints in glory, even in Revelation 22:4, because there the name of God is on their foreheads and they will see his face. So this seal is a seal of identification that distinguishes them from all the rest. This is secondly a seal of protection. Here's the real practicality of this mark. If you flip over to chapter 9, verse 4, when you see the judgments of the trumpets proclaimed, it says that, or the trumpet judgments coming out, it says in chapter 9, verse 4, that these demons are told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant of any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And it's this seal that will become the protection for God's people. And don't get this wrong. You must get this correct. This is not speaking, first and foremost, of physical protection. Because as the six seals that we've seen are opened, Christians are going to die. Christians are suffering. Christians are being killed. But the Lord says, if anyone knows me, though he die, yet what? Yet he shall live. Death cannot separate his people from them. There's a promise here, not of no harm, not of ease through life, not of everlasting earthly comfort in this age, but a promise of preservation and deliverance through and in the face of increasing opposition and danger. The meaning and purpose of this seal, first protection, or first identification, second protection, and then finally, and blessedly, this seal is a guarantee. It is a guarantee. And here at this point, we could ask a question. Some of you may be thinking, what is this seal? What is this seal? And I'm going to tell you it's the wrong question. The question you need to ask is, who is this seal? Who is this seal? Because you know what it is, ultimately? It's the Holy Spirit himself. That's what Paul says. That's what Paul says. He says that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit when you heard the word of the gospel and you believed to the saving of your souls. The Spirit himself comes and takes up residence. The Spirit who is given by the Father and the Son. The Spirit who provides access through the Son to the Father. The indwelling of the Spirit who preserves his people, who encourages his people, who will keep his people ever from falling away. He is the ultimate seal of God's people. The Spirit of God, dear saints, by way of application on this point, is the possession of every single believer. Not just some elite few, not just some who have had a second blessing, but of every single believer. Children, you're memorizing, I hope, working through Romans 8, verse 9. Do you remember what it says in Romans 8, verse 9? It says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God, anyone, does not belong to him. The Spirit of God is a universal possession of God's people. Are you here this morning, and do you possess in your own heart, in your own life, the Spirit of God? Because if you don't, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. If you don't, you can't know Christ. If you don't, none of this that I'm saying will make any sense to you. And what should you do? You should fall on your face, recognizing you are on the losing side of history. Recognizing that the day of the wrath of the Lamb waits for you. And you ask, Lord, give me this Spirit. Give me the Spirit that I might know you and know your glory. Another application here is that the reason God seals his saints is because God engages in targeted judgments. God engages in targeted judgments. The seal of God stands, or this firm foundation stands, Paul says, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And therefore, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Children, do you remember the story of Israel in Egypt? When God visited Egypt in his judgments, did he just destroy everybody indiscriminately? Don't you remember? Wasn't there darkness over the entire land of Egypt except the land of Goshen? Did every single firstborn die, or just the ones who weren't under the blood of the Lamb? You see, God engages in fearsome but targeted judgments against his people and against his enemies, and he will seal his people, protect his people, and bring them all the way to the end. But then finally, as we think about this point of the living God sealing every single saint for himself, not promising to protect you from every physical hardship, but just as much as God engages in targeted judgments against his enemies, God engages in purposeful suffering for his saints. There will be casualties among the ranks of the church militant. There will be deaths. There will be injuries. In this world, you will have tribulation, literally what Jesus says. But this judgment that comes upon the earth has a twofold purpose. It has a twofold purpose. It punishes the unbelievers, and it purifies the believers. It purges them. It cuts away from them the dross. It burns away the impurities. The Lord seals all of his people for themselves. And this brings us to the final chord this morning of this threefold chord of confidence. The God who is sovereign controls every single event in history. The living God seals every saint for himself. But what do these final verses, this lineup of tribes and numbers, what does this teach us? Well, you note takers, I'll tell you in a moment. First of all, who does God seal? Who does God seal? We see here a list. We see a list, but before the list, we see a great number. We see a great number where it says, I heard the number of the sealed 144,000. But even before that is something we must bear in mind. Whom does the angel seek? It says in verse 3, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed whom? The servants of God upon their foreheads. Now, throughout this book, when servants are used as those in possession of God, they are never relegated to one particular little group of people. Chapter 1, verse 1 says that this was a book given to show his servants the things that must soon take place. This is not relegated to one minor little group of people. As we continue on, it's all of the servants. Praise him, all you, his servants, both small and great, as they see the judgments of God coming upon the earth. Even in chapter 19, verse 2, as there's this supper of the Lamb and a supper of God's enemies being brought, it says, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. This isn't just one ethnic group of servants, but all of his servants throughout history. It's all the servants of God who will be before him in the great last day. So the question we have to ask here, is this a literal Israelite mass of people? Are these talking about just Jews? Now, there are a couple of different views that say yes, absolutely. Some say it's just the Jews in the past who lived in the land before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and God is here promising that they will be protected. Or they're Christian Jews, rather, who will be protected and brought out. And then there's another group who says, well, these will be some special 144,000 ethnic Jews in the future who are going to bear witness and who are going to be safe throughout the tribulation that comes. But neither of these things we can hold from this passage, because this is not confined to one time period, past or future. This is all the servants of God, because the church is the new Israel, and the true Israel, the true Jews, are Christians. We see that in chapter 2, verse 9, that there are people going around slandering them who say they're Jews, but they're not. The true servant of God, the true Israelite, the true Jew, is the Christian in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we see this in the tribe. So, how many does God seal? Let's talk about this for a moment. How many does God seal? No number that's in the book of Revelation is incidental. They're all intentional. And so, children, if I could do a little bit of math with you, not to get excessive with this, but just a little math is helpful, and a little bit of multiplication. How do we get the number 144,000? Well, 144 is 12 times 12. And we've seen this before, haven't we? There are 24 elders around the throne. We believe they're representing both the Old Testament patriarchs and the New Testament apostles. We have that representation in heaven. There at the end of the book, when we see the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down, you have on the foundation are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and on the doors are written the 12 names of the apostles. He hears this number. It's a symbolic number. It's a number of perfection. You have 144, 12 times 12 times 1,000, a number of absolute perfection. Here, he believes, or here John is hearing, not a literal amount of Israelites to bear witness, but all of God's own that he is sealing with salvation throughout the period of Christ's reign in heaven, after and before his first and second comings. And if we just turn the page, if you just look to the next line, he hears a number. But then if we look at chapter 7, verse 9, he sees. What does he see? After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. These are the same two groups, my friends. It's a perfect number. It's an uncountable number. Not a single saint will be lost. Well, what does this mean? If you agree with me, what does this mean? That we have God sealing all of his people. We have God sealing a perfect amount of his people, every single one of his saints that he's going to deliver. What does this mean? Why is this roll up here? Why doesn't it just say that he seals 12,000 from every tribe? Because this, my friends, this is a muster for war. This is a census like Numbers 1 was a census counting all of the people who are being marshaled for spiritual war. If you go back to Numbers chapter 1, we have the exact, a very similar lineup, different order of tribes, but a very similar lineup. Tribe by tribe by tribe comes before Moses and Aaron, and they're numbered every man 20 years upward that is able to go to war. They're going to take over the promised land. They're going to fight the Lord's holy war. Tribe by tribe they come, with the promises of God in their hearts, with the word of God in their lips, and they go to do the work of the Lord. But it's not just there, because if you look to Revelation 14, we have the same group brought forward again. This group, this 144,000, who had the name of his father's name and the name of the Lamb on their foreheads. What are these people? If you look at verse 4, it says, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Holy men mustered for holy war. So what is this third cord that makes up the third of our threefold cord of confidence? The sovereign God controls every single event of history. The living God seals every single saint for himself. But listen to this, dear congregation. The Almighty God calls every single saint to holy war. Every single one. There are no exceptions to this call. There are no exceptions. There are no deserters to this muster. God is calling every single saint to engage in holy war. And if that terrifies you, if that scares you, good. And I want to encourage you with something. Because guess what? Unlike any earthly general, unlike any earthly king, here's what this God sends his troops into war with. He sends them into war with a promise of absolute indestructibility. They can't lose. They can't be conquered. They can't fail. The enemies cannot stop them. Persecutions cannot stop them. Death cannot stop them because they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And the Lamb, do you remember back from chapter 5? What's the Lamb already done? The Lamb has overcome. He overcame in his death. He overcame in his resurrection. And he now reigns in heaven as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Another application for you, if you were scared, and there's a promise of indestructibility for you to encourage your weak hearts. But now if you're scared, I need you to take courage, to act like men, the Bible says, to be strong. Political correctness, be wherever it is. Let's be strong, let's stand, let's fight. Because here's what the reality is, of all the saints are mustered, none are accepted. Every saint must follow, every saint must worship, every saint must bear witness to this truth. That is actually the efficient means of victory. Worship and witness, prayer and praise. And you are called, every one of you, old and young, male and female, to be chaste virgins of the Lord Jesus Christ, fighting his holy war in faith in the Lamb. There's an old saying that goes along with military history, and that is, he who controls the information controls the battlefield. False intelligence can make an army move to the wrong place. The right intelligence can put the army in the right place at the right time. And that is true, isn't it? But I think we can add another true statement, that he who controls history controls the battlefield. Isn't it a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for his saints, who died to save all of his people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, who right now is in heaven, he rules over history, and he will lead his church in triumph. Does this not comfort you? Does this not encourage you? Does this not show you there's no place in the Christian life for a cynical, doleful outlook of the Christian life? You will suffer. You will find, most Christians will find persecutions. You will need to stand and fight. You will need to put to death your sin. You will need to fight against your own lazy, fearful hearts, as I do every day, and often failingly. You will have to. Don't make any mistake. But as you fight, as you pray, as you worship, as you stand upon the truth, as you look to Christ Jesus in faith, the one who conquers, the one who makes this even possible, stand with the confidence knowing that Jesus Christ is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, how we thank you that you would gather a motley crew, a weak and foolish, ill-equipped crew in ourselves, to make up the ranks of your people. We thank you that you are the God who rules over all of history. And we ask your forgiveness for the times that we have doubted, the times that we have rebelled against that, the times that we have sighed rebelliously underneath your providence. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have promised to preserve every single one of your saints, the weakest and the strongest, even if the fires of death encompass them and pull them down to the grave, yet they will live with you. They will live with Christ and they will reign with him as they await the resurrection. And how we thank you for this great call that gives meaning to our lives, that gives energy to our worship, that focuses our lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful, noble, humble Christian soldiers, not trusting in ourselves, but looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith and the captain of our salvation. Lord, lead us on in him in triumph, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.